Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Today we continue our study of Zionophobia, which we will do after, first of all, we pause for a few moments of silent prayer to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, the assets that have been imputed enable us to grow in grace and to have continued knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that as we continue this pursuit, that what we do here this morning would contribute to our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to pass this along to you because I just think it's funny and you need to see this and hear it. This is from a couple of Doritos who live down in Tennessee, and I got a Christmas card from them, and it reads as follows: Dear Griffins, we think we are part of the family, though the geography doesn't quite add up. We wanted you to know that we have warm, fuzzy thoughts constantly towards you, and we do not toss back a cold one during Bible class. We might resort to Doritos from time to time, however, and nacho cheese is our preferred flavor. Pardon the homespunness of this, but who could resist? Got the Dorito fabric on eBay and the nice warm fuzzy flannel at Walmart. Hope it brings a good laugh. And then she says, you are a treasure. Thank you for your faithfulness, and please send our very best to your local congregation from us. Maybe we can find y'all, they're from Tennessee. Maybe we can find y'all a building here in Crossville, Tennessee. Well, I have something here that she made for me, and this is going to be the official logo of Joe Griffin Media Ministry starting today. Presently, with the temperatures the way they are, I'm using this as a serape around the house. Oh. Now, there are a couple of other things I want to do this morning. We're here all gathered together, all excited about the Christmas season. It's the gift of fun coming our way, for the children especially. It's also a time of reflection for us all as we think back upon the entry of our Lord into human history, providing for us our so great salvation. But a part of all of this frivolity, the thing that makes it possible, are those who presently serve in our armed forces. There are those out on the front lines doing their duty in order to maintain the environment of freedom that we enjoy today and that we are actually utilizing for our free exercise of religion and the opportunity for spiritual growth. When Joe Henner and I were down in Houston, of course, we knew a lot of people over the 8-plus years we were there. And we, of course, ran into their children. The fellow that I'm going to quote to you here today was a mere child when I last saw him. The fellow that I'm going to quote today, I don't really know. The last time I saw him, he was 5. But his parents I have known since Houston days, over 20 years ago. And I've run into them from time to time when making visits back to Houston and at Bible conferences in East Texas. They're good friends, and I believe they're Doritos, if memory serves me, at least they're on tapes. And this is from their son. There are 3 emails here I want to read to you. He is a Harrier pilot in the United States Marine Corps, presently serving in Iraq. And there are three emails here that will give you a gist of how things are going on the front lines. The first one is dated November 16th of this year. And this is written right after he was arrived on scene in country after having been deployed from Arizona. He writes, "First, a big thank you for all the emails. I checked the inbox of my deployed email addresses for the first time yesterday, and it was filled with 40-plus messages. Some were from people I knew, some were not, but all were from friends, so thank you. Your support is greatly appreciated, and your prayers are essential to the success of our mission. Please keep them coming. But may I request additional prayers for the Marines on the ground in places like Fallujah and Ramadi and other places that must remain nameless? These few Marines are standing in the gap and are the best of men and women. Their lives are infinitely more complicated and dangerous than mine. My job exists only to support them, as does the job of every Marine in my squadron. The Marines fix, load, fuel, and prep the jets. The pilots fly the jets with the sole purpose of putting ordnance on time and on target. The whole process is driven by the bottom line of supporting the lowest infantry Marine who is enduring the highest risk. Please count yourselves as part of their support crew. I truly believe that your prayers are far more effective than my thousand-pounders. As far as the squadron is concerned, we made it across the world with 10 jets. This is good, because that is how many we started with. No gains, no losses equaled success in my book, and especially when it comes to moving $300 million worth of assets and 150 military personnel to the other side of the world. We flew it in four legs from Yuma, Arizona. We stopped in North Carolina, Spain, and the Middle East before making the final leg into Iraq. Believe it or not, the last leg was the easiest to fly. It went so well that I almost forgot that we were in bad guy country. Even though there are many freedom-loving people in Iraq, it is bad guy country because of the very few that perpetrate fear and uncertainty. I have missed the news the past few weeks, but I can imagine what is being reported and what is not being reported. Believe me, there are many good things happening over here. The price has been very high for us, but it has been overwhelming for the terrorists. Between you and the Marines over here, we will win this war. Don't let the pundits fool you. This is part of the war on terror, and we will win. Thanks again. I hope you can appreciate my candor. I will keep you updated and will pass on anything that can be passed. Vincit omnia veritas et semper fidelis, Mike Roundtree, Jr. November 24th of this year. This is just a quick note on how things are going in my corner of the world. Flying around this place feels like a corner. I was surprised at how small Iraq is. It is about the size of California. Our area of operation is the southwest piece. By our, I mean Marine Air. We own the largest chunk of land out here and right now the most volatile. By grace, things have begun to slow down. This is a welcome sight for the Marines on the ground. They've been working at a furious pace in hot spots like Fallujah and Ramadi. I hope that they can hear our jets overhead 24 hours a day and rest easier. I often wonder how the enemy perceives our capabilities. We have the capability to strike anywhere in our area of operation with immunity and pinpoint accuracy. So many times the Marines on the ground have called for immediate support, and we've been able to respond within minutes. There is very little time between the act of insurgency and the hammer of Marine Air. You'd think the bad guys would put two and two together and now and err on the side of freedom, vice, terrorism. I hope you can see the parallels between what I do as an attack pilot and what you do with your prayer support. We call what's described in the above paragraph as XCAS, or on-call close air support. After your response to my last email, it looks like you are on-call close prayer support. You have responded from half a world away to the call of those in need with overwhelming graciousness. Let me thank you for all that you are doing. The men and women out here need every bit of support you can offer. Some of us see the power of prayer day in and day out. Others do not, but they depend on it nonetheless. Please keep them coming. At the moment we are in the calm before the storm, there's always a storm on the horizon in Iraq. Happy Thanksgiving. Semper Fidelis. Finally, on December the 16th, I was reading an article on the state of the U.S. military. Its premise was that the military was becoming increasingly disgruntled with the situation set before our nation. It cited several incidents headlining in the major newspapers. Quote, National Guardsmen refusing to go on a mission in Iraq last month, the complaint about inadequate Humvee armor, a lawsuit filed by a few soldiers after their tour was extended in Iraq, and a downward trend in recruiting over the past few months. I also noticed several publications using phrases like bogged down, recent setbacks, another Vietnam. All of this reminded me of a comment by an Army first sergeant who, upon returning from Iraq, expressed his dismay at what was being reported about the war on terror in Iraq. He said that he and his men had no idea that the people back home were exposed to so much negative comments every day. With this in mind, let me offer my comments. The headlines that you are exposed to back home do not represent the view of the Marines. The men and women of Marine Attack Squadron 311 are doing exceptionally. So far, complaints are few, morale is high, and the motivation is ever present. The Marine maintainers work day and night fixing the Harriers in temperatures often exceeding 20 degrees below zero. The pilots fly 3 to 5 hour missions covering a 24-hour fly window. We have jets airborne 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, providing convoy, helicopter escort, assault support escort, on-call close air support, pipeline overwatch, and armed reconnaissance. The danger I face is much different than those in Fallujah. I do not pretend to represent their views. However, I do speak with the Marines in Fallujah regularly over the radio when I am flying at night, watching and waiting for the call to strike. They work long and hard hours, clearing buildings, searching, fighting, and destroying. Their voices do not waver. I don't hear defeat, regret, or disappointment. I hear determination, professionalism, and confidence. When they get some rest and relaxation here at Al-Assad, I hear them joke, laugh, and complain. But their complaints are not of resentment and bitter opposition. They are the complaints concerning a cold shower, a bad meal, a late care package, or an ex-girlfriend. The insurgents have a very different set of complaints, namely, failure. They have failed in every aspect of their resistance. Their leaders have fled. Their clerics keep their traps shut. And every able-bodied insurgent is hightailing it back to their country of origin. The job is far from over. One editorial I came across in the New York Post equated the war on terror in Iraq with the Battle of the Bulge in two aspects, patience and courage. He said, quote, patience and courage made the difference in the Ardennes. It will again in Iraq. I know the Marine Corps will have patience and courage. I pray that the folks back home will too. The point of this email is to give you confidence in your Marine Corps. It is often said that the only reason we still have a Marine Corps is because America still wants one. We will continue to serve you to the best of our ability with patience and courage until the job is done and we can come home to complain about bad traffic, slow, fast food, or an ex-girlfriend. Happy holidays, Mike Roundtree. I thought you would enjoy that report from the front lines. As we sit here in peace and prosperity, these guys are doing the duty with danger all around, and they do it loyally, with great patriotism, great professionalism, and with great resilience, confidence, and courage, right out of Joshua 1:9. There is one other thing that I want to bring to your attention before we begin Bible class. I have received this through email, and this is a photograph of one of Santa's elves who turned 1 year old on Wednesday. That is sweet Andy Owens. She turned 1 Wednesday, and we will be seeing her next week. Those are the days we miss Bible class. Okay, here we go with our Bible class, and where we are in our study of Zionophobia is in paragraph F, where we are examining one of the one of the most prominent pieces of anti-Semitic literature ever developed. And this is a complicated subject, and most of the information was given out on this past Thursday evening, defining how this piece of literature was developed. It actually evolved over a period of almost a century, but the actual text of it was a series of plagiarisms that actually began to occur in 1868. I want to sort of review what we learned on Thursday evening by utilizing this visual. And it's always just the dickens to get things to focus around here, but we'll try it. The top line is 1864. We have a French fellow named Maurice Joly, who wrote a political satire on Napoleon III of France, and he entitled it A Dialogue in Hell Between Machiavelli and Montesquieu. And the dialogue means these two old boys were conversating about how things ought to be managed in the political sphere when certain issues arise. And you may be familiar with Machiavelli. He was a fellow that intended to get things done, and there were no constraints on him, just get her done. And if people bled, if it was unfair and all of these things, then that was fine with him. So we have a dialogue between him and Montesquieu, and it's poking fun at Napoleon III. Now, the dialogue concept between two men seated around exchanging ideas, contrary ideas is the idea. Then in 1868, a fellow by the name of Hermann Goetsche developed a book, actually. It was a series of books called Barrettes. And in one of them, he had the following chapter. It was entitled The Jewish Cemetery in Prague and the Council of Representatives of the 12 Tribes of Israel. That was one of the chapters. And in this particular chapter, there was a conversation between the devil and the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what was alleged, this is all fakery, but what is alleged here is that at the close of each century, the heads of each of the 12 tribes of Israel meet in a Prague cemetery. And the devil meets them there. And they give updates, the leaders of the 12 tribes do. They give updates on their accomplishments toward global domination over the past century. And then, they then plot their agenda for the coming century. And as the centuries move along, they relentlessly move closer and closer to their objective of ruling the world. And so this, of course, moves along the idea that there is some secret Jewish conspiracy for world domination. And it's all, of course, coordinated by Lucifer himself. Now, this is where Goetsche borrowed from the dialogues of Maurice Joly. And where Maurice Joly had a political satire and the Jews were not involved in it, when the plagiarism occurred by Gurdjieff, he therefore transforms the dialogue away from Machiavelli and Montesquieu to between the devil and the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that, of course, was entitled The Jewish Cemetery in Prague and This Council. Now that's 1868. In 1897, you are moving toward a period of history where the Russians are actually brewing up their revolution. The revolution did not occur until 1917, but there was a great deal of upheaval in Russia over the previous 10 to 15 years. And one of the ways that some of the pressure was taken off Tsar Nicholas II was the Russian secret police, known as the Okhrana, found this manuscript by Gurdjieff, and then they reformed it. They plagiarized Gurdjieff, and they reformed it into something they called the Rabbi's Speech. And the Rabbi's Speech cast aspersions upon the Jewish population in Russia. And therefore, as the revolutionary concepts moved forward, whenever there was any problem that the population became upset with, they would use the Rabbi's Speech in order to cast aspersions upon the Jews, put blame on them for these incidences, and therefore deflect the attention away from Tsar Nicholas. Tsar Nicholas was coming under great pressure from certain aspects of the population who were pro-Jewish, and therefore an anti-Jewish screed was necessary to deflect attention away from him and toward the Jew. And that's the Rabbi's Speech of 1897. As upheaval continues in Russia, we find in 1905 a man by the name of Sergei Nilus converted the conversation that we've noted in the Barretts by Gurdjieff and the Rabbi's Speech by the secret police. He converts the conversation to an alleged report on an actual historical meeting that occurred in 1897. That meeting in 1897 was brought together by a man named Herzl. And Herzl was known later in Israeli history as the father of Zionism. Herzl decided that the only way the Jews could ever find peace was to find a piece of real estate to which the diaspora could congregate and call it their own country, their own piece of real estate. And his whole idea was to find that piece of real estate somewhere in the world. They looked in places like Uganda and South America, Southeast Russia near Mongolia, other places, and even including Australia. But none of these seemed to add up. And so he then had the idea, why not go back to Israel? Why not go back to Jerusalem? So he had a series of meetings with people in Turkey. Turkey was very dominant in the Levant at that time, and so Turkey had to be consulted. He consulted the head of Prussia. He consulted various other governmental leaders, including those in Britain and in France, and ultimately put together a very loose agreement that maybe we can work towards something in Jerusalem and its environs. He then decided that there needed to be a conference of world Jewish leaders. And so he called this conference, and it was to meet in Basel, Switzerland, in August of 1897. They did meet. Over 200 Jewish representatives from around the world met at what was called the First World Zionist Congress. And there they developed a plan, an agenda, if you will, on how they would bring about this vision of a new Israel. Now you take Nilus in 1905, when Tsar Nicholas is still in trouble, there's still upheaval in Russia, there is a pro-Jewish element against Tsar Nicholas, and something else has to be done. Where the Rabbi's Speech was only used when needed and was pretty much under the radar, this one was published and distributed nationally, and it was entitled The Protocols of the Elders of Zion. What he has done is he has plagiarized Maurice Jolly's dialogues. He has plagiarized the update by Hermann Gurdjieff, where you have this centennial event at a cemetery in Prague. He's taken that and he has then removed the conversation at the cemetery from Prague, over to the actual meeting that occurred in Basel, Switzerland. And at that meeting it is alleged that this is the centennial meeting where these Jewish leaders have reviewed their progress toward world domination in the 19th century, and they're getting ready to put together their agenda for the 20th century. And he puts all of this in this version of his called the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. So that this actual meeting of the First World Zionist Congress is what is alleged to have actually taken place in the text of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. It became one of the greatest and still remains most vicious anti-Semitic publications ever printed. That is what we've noted in our study. We did this on Thursday evening. With this background in mind, I want to pick up our study where we left off on page 1511 at point 19. Now, Nihlus is the fellow that ultimately came up with the final version of all of this. Nihlus was the architect of what became the final version of the protocols. He cobbled together the writings of Maurice Jolly, whose dialogue in Hell between Machiavelli and Montesquieu provided the format for presenting the protocols. It was a dialogue type of format, and it was plagiarized. In other words, the things that we find in Jolly's dialogues are almost word for word ultimately transferred to the protocols. It's just who is commenting, who is being quoted changes. With this, Nihlus incorporated then Gerci's depiction of his Baritz of the Jewish cemetery in Prague, where the Council of Representatives of the 12 Tribes of Israel met at the dawn of each century. So the dialogue has changed from Machiavelli and Montesquieu to the devil and the Jewish leaders. So this meeting, Nihlus replaced the cemetery in Prague with Basel's, Switzerland, and the Council of Representatives of the 12 Tribes of Israel, with the first meeting of Herzl's Zionist Congress, which met in 1897, to explore the possibilities of a Jewish national state. So, we move from the devil meeting in a cemetery with the Jewish leaders to Basel, Switzerland, where there was actually a meeting of worldwide Jewish Zionist leaders, and where they plotted, if you will, their agenda for the 20th century. And the objective was to see if there could be established a Jewish national home. Well, this meeting was used by Nihlus to give instant credibility to his manuscript. Jews had indeed come from all over the world for a meeting held near the end of the 19th century. Even when it was pointed out that the Zionist Congress's meeting at Basel was public, that it was attended not only by Jews but also Christians, and that it was well documented and publicized, Nihlus didn't back down. When Nihlus was later forced to admit that his tawdry tale was the result of plagiarizing the works of Jolly, Gerci, and others, he, unruffled, claimed to have acted as God's instrument and thought that the protocols should be accepted as though they were true. I've got a theory. The Jews are going to take over the world. Maybe this is a forgery, and maybe it is fiction, but the idea is true. So it should be accepted as if it were true. What difference does it make if that's what they're really up to? You follow that? I've got more. I think this sounds familiar. Progressive media are now using fraudulent sources to justify news stories that fulfill political agendas. A recent example is Dan Rather's piece on 60 Minutes Wednesday, accusing President Bush of not fulfilling his duties while in the Air National Guard. His supporting evidence was clearly forged memos not produced in Texas on a 1970s-era typewriter, but on a modern computer using Microsoft Word. Still, with the evidence, the documents were false. Rather insisted that the story they documented was still true. Some quotes. Dan Rather, CBS Evening News, September 10th. Today on the Internet and elsewhere, some people, including many who are partisan political operatives, concentrated not on the key questions of the overall story, but on the documents that were part of the support of the story. They allege that the documents are fake. The 60 Minutes report was based not solely on the recovered documents, but on a preponderance of evidence, including documents that were provided by what we consider to be solid sources and interviews with former officials of the Texas National Guard. If any definitive evidence to the contrary of our story is found, we will report it. So far, there is none. Dan Rather, being quoted by the New York Observer in the issue of September 15th, 5 days later. Powerful and extremely well-financed forces are concentrating on questions about the documents because they can't deny the fundamental truth of the story. If you can't deny the information, then attack and seek to destroy the credibility of the messenger, the bearer of the information. And in this case, it's change the subject from the truth of the information to the truth of the documents. This is your basic fogging machine, which is set up to cloud the issue and to obscure the truth. Dan Rather, CBS Evening News, September 20th. 5 days from then. Quote, last week, amid increasing questions about the authenticity of documents used in support of a 60 Minutes Wednesday story about President Bush's time in the Texas Air National Guard, CBS News vowed to re-examine the documents in question and their sources vigorously. And we promised that we would let the American public know what this examination turned up, whatever the outcome. Now, after extensive additional interviews, I no longer have the confidence in these documents that would allow us to continue vouching for them journalistically. I find we have been misled on key question of how our source for the documents came into possession of these papers. That, combined with some of the questions that have been raised in public and in the press, leads me to a point where if I knew then what I know now, I would not have gone ahead with the story as it was aired, and I certainly would not have used the documents in question. But we did use the documents. We made a mistake in judgment, and for that, I am sorry. It was an error that was made. However, in good faith and in the spirit of trying to carry on a CBS News tradition of investigative reporting without fear or favoritism. Same day, press release, CBS Broadcasting. 60 Minutes feels that it's important to underscore this point. Those who have criticized aspects of our story have never criticized the major thrust of our report, that George Bush received preferential treatment to get into the National Guard and once accepted failed to satisfy the requirements of his service. It turns out that the failure that was ultimately uncovered is that George W. Bush did not show up for an appointed physical on one given occasion, on the appointed date. And he, of course, did that later on, but not on the initially appointed date. And that's all they could uncover. Now, this is, I just think, a good example. If you believe that your propaganda is true, it doesn't make any difference whether you have supporting evidence or not. If my supporting evidence is found to be fraudulent, that's okay if what the fraudulent evidence said is really happening. Thus the premise, point 25. Here's the premise, and this is just an example in many places to apply this. If we believe the story is true, it doesn't matter that the documentation of it is proved false. So we don't really need any documentation. We just decide something is true and we go with it. And if we can find documentary evidence, whether it's fraudulent or not, it doesn't matter. If the story is true, then it doesn't matter whether our documentary evidence is true or not. This is what happened with the protocols. This is what happened with poor old Dan Rather. And there's more. 26. A twist on this approach is utilized by those who subscribe to allegorical hermeneutics, which, among other things, transfers the promises given to Israel over to the church. To do this, they must impute to the Scripture things it does not say. This technique is called eisegesis, which approaches the word with a preconceived idea and forces the manuscript to support its thesis. Now, allegorists can do this. They decide what the passage says, they impute that meaning to it, and then they distort the Scripture to support that thesis. I recently heard this story, and it was a pastor giving a sermon, and in that sermon it was alleged that when our Lord Jesus Christ was at the wedding in Cana, and that his mother came to him saying that they're out of wine, and his conversations with her, that it was not time for him to display his messianic qualities. We're jumping ahead of the game here, is what he was saying. This pastor alleged that our Lord was wrong to speak to his mother that way. And that this is not the first time that he has spoken in such harsh terms to his mother and was called down by her. Now, the passage, I hasten to add, does not imply any of that, yet this was imputed to the passage and then preached to a congregation. That's what allegory will do for you. When you read the King James or another English translation or the Latin or the Greek with a preconceived idea as to what that passage says and means, without proper analysis from literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics, you will impute to that passage what you think it means. And the results oftentimes is heresy. I want to go to a book that I have by Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And he is a Messianic Jew. Messianic Jew is a Jew who's believed in Christ as Messiah, now is a member of the royal family. And he's written a book called Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. And the premise of this book is this, that we have 11 categories of systematic theology, 10 if you merge up Satanology with Angelology. And within those 10, we see things that are related to God, to the Holy Spirit, to Jesus Christ, to the church, to eschatology, etc. But there's nothing in there that takes Israel as an issue out of the Scripture and studies it as a portion of systematic theology. And if you do that, Dr. Fruchtenbaum asserts, if you do that, then it becomes very clear that Israel is most definitely separate from the church. And I want to show you here how a twist occurs with allegorical interpretations of Scripture, where you go to the Scripture, which is true, and you view it with a preconceived idea of what you think it says, and therefore what you pull out of that is the lie. Whereas the examples we've just seen is your source material is a lie, and you pull out of that and allege what you have there is the truth. We're going to flip that the other way around and take a look at how this works with regard to biblical analysis. I begin quoting Dr. Fruchtenbaum on page 14. It will help us to better understand how post-millennialists arrive at their Israelology if their own position is defined and their basic tenets are explained. Now, we've studied post-millennial theology. I brought the chart back that we used. The ministry of the church culminates in a lengthy period of peace and righteousness before Christ's return. The whole thesis of postmillennial theology is that The millennium began at the ascension of Christ or shortly thereafter. Some take it all the way to AD 70. That's when the millennium began. And the millennium, therefore, becomes better and better and better as we all learn to hold hands and just get along. And as we do, nations will come to Christ. And the peoples of the world will come together and we'll all know Jesus. Got it? And once all of this occurs, and our Lord looks down from on high and He says, yes, all of the children have come together in peace and harmony. And it's now time for me to come back and bless the little children. That's postmillennial theology, that we are going to create a perfect environment sociologically, politically, and otherwise on planet Earth because the power of the gospel will see to it. And then the Lord will return and establish His eternal reign. That's postmillennial theology. And Fruchtenbaum's going to delve into that now because that's wacko. And he's going to quote J. Marcellus Kick, who is a postmillennialist, and he will pull from Kick's An Eschatology of Victory. And this defines postmillennialism in terms of their future hope. Now here's the first quote. The postmillennialist looks for a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of a glorious age of the church upon earth through the preaching of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. He, meaning the postmillennialist, looks forward to all nations becoming Christian. We take this up with the Arabs. All nations becoming Christian and living in peace with one another. He relates all prophecies to history and to time. After the triumph of Christianity throughout the earth, the postmillennialist looks for the second coming of the Lord. Got it? We're lagging a little on this project. Nevertheless, that's the theory. The postmillennialist, like the premillennialist, looks forward to a future millennium during which period there will be a fulfillment of many unfulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Contrary to dispensationalists, the postmillennialist sees those prophecies being fulfilled as, quote, a glorious age of the church upon earth through the preaching of the gospel under the power of the Spirit, rather than being fulfilled by Israel in the Messianic kingdom. The promises, the prophecies, the covenants were given to Israel. And Fruchtenbaum is saying, we identify Israel as the recipients of these promises and the fulfillment of these promises, not the church. In postmillennialism, the gospel will triumph and all nations will become Christian. They will live in peace with each other. See, that is an allegorical interpretation. I guess I'm free to do a little allegory here since we're allegorizing. Because I think he left something out here. They will live in peace with each other as all nations become Christian. I'm certain there we could also assume that everyone's holding hands and singing Kumbaya. It's not said there, but we can allegorically assume this. They will live in peace with each other. It is the church through the preaching of the gospel that will bring in the millennium. The church brings in the millennium. The millennium will occur during the church age because we all get together and love one another. Only after the millennium is established will Christ return, hence the term post-millennial. Postmillennialists distinguish between the messianic or millennial kingdom and the consummate kingdom. The consummate kingdom is the eternal state, but the messianic or millennial kingdom is fulfilled in time, not eternity, and will cease to exist at a certain point in time. As to the timing of the millennium, Kick states, quote, so when we speak of the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, we refer to the kingdom that God has given exclusively to the God-man for a definite period of time. The millennium, in other words, is the period of the gospel dispensation. the millennium commenced either with the ascension of Christ or with the day of Pentecost and will remain until the second coming of Christ. So now we, according to the postmillennialist, we are in the millennial kingdom of Christ. How do you like it? How about those passages in the shank end of Isaiah which claim we'll have perfect environment? How about those? How about the fact that when you're 100 years old, you're still considered to be a youth? How about the lamb and the lion lying down together? How about that passage? I'll get that happening. Now, I'm not trying to be overly cynical here, although it may appear so. Point is that when you read into the Bible things that are not there, you paint a picture that is impossible for the average person to buy. I don't buy this. I look around me today and I see no progress since our Lord's ascension almost 2,000 years ago. I see it getting worser and worser and worser. I see a global Arab conspiracy that is personified by its terrorism. I see a degeneracy in old Europe. Their Christian theology is gone and they're primarily progressives. I see it here in the United States, although I do believe there is some rallying going on. But there are places around this world that if you were to walk in and say, we're going to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, and if you will only accept it, we can all get along, these people may even be arrested in some corners. It could even happen in this country. So I just don't get this. And if I'm new to the Christian faith and I come into an organization that teaches this kind of concept, I'm looking around me and I'm saying, this is wacko. This is really weird. Why? Because they've taken the Scripture and they have imputed to it their own ideas of how things are, rather than allowing the Scripture to speak to them. The promises were given to Israel. The promises will be fulfilled with Israel. And it's not the church. And that's what Fruchtenbaum is pointing out. There should be an Israelology category of systematic theology. Continuing with him, postmillennialists then believe that the millennium began with the first coming and will terminate with the second coming. It is not limited to a literal 1,000 years. Apparently it's not. We're almost 2,000 years deep in this. But is the entire period of the gospel dispensation. The time that the gospel conquers all nations. And the period when peace has run its full course. The key passages that Kick uses to defend his position are. Now they're given passages in Genesis, Psalms, and Isaiah. These passages speak of Israel. But Kick identifies the Israel of every one of these passages with the church. You got the word Yisrael in the passage, and he interprets that as the church. How do you do this and face the mirror every morning? Nevertheless, they do. In the New Testament, he cites the following passages to support postmillennialism. Passages from Luke, Romans, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Hebrews, John, and Revelation. 1 John, I should say, and Revelation. And it's not the purpose of this work to evaluate the correctness of the exegesis of these passages by the postmillennial view, but it should be emphasized that the postmillennial position heavily depends upon the identification of Israel with the church. And that is an important conclusion. It is very important when it comes to your ability to evaluate Scripture and to make it make sense. And if you identify the church as Israel, even when the word Israel is used, then what you've done is you've diminished Israel. You've diminished the Jew. The promises to them no longer stand. Their desire to go back to the land, therefore, is fraudulent. Therefore, there must be something else involved. They are the wrong ones here. The Palestinians are right. The Jews don't have any special privileges anymore. They're causing problems. We need to do something to handle the Jew. The Jews are out of hand. Anti-Semitism, therefore, gets a kickstart. And before you know it, people are again dealing with the Jews. So it is the erroneous approach to Scripture that ultimately leads to anti-Semitism. And we've documented it in our study. And it is a horrific problem. Anyone who gets involved in it, either individually or nationally, is going to receive the wrath of God. And you only have to look at history to see how that plays out. Now, these examples emphasize how important it is to know doctrine. Today, we're able to quickly acquire information on almost any subject. But in the devil's world, duplicity and deceit are used to promote sinister causes wrapped in the illusions of truth. And we will note some analysis on all of this. It's a good place to stop, and we'll resume at point 28 at about 10 till the hour.